First Peter, chapter 3. One brother came to me today and told me that he'd like me to repeat that sermon about wives being quiet. Apparently, his wife wasn't as quiet over the week that he had hoped. And I thought if I ask her whether or not he's living with her with understanding, that I might get a very similar reply. But I didn't ask that question. You have conversations over the years with folks about churches that are doing certain things about the way they conduct themselves, and as a result, have explosive numbers, an interesting growth pattern, and making some modifications in their church to be able to accommodate a different group of people or a larger group of people. And of course, as a general rule, in those kind of environments, there's great excitement about growth, numerical growth, and the changes. And so, and I'm not going to try to say that's right or wrong. That's not my intent this morning. What I'd like to do, though, is to use that as a benchmark in my comments regarding 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. I think there has to be a clear understanding of what God expects to see when he looks at us. As individuals, and more than that, as a body of believers, I've never intended in my life to ever pass pastor the largest church in the world. I was content, if you will, to be able to pastor the church in the community that had the largest heart. And that was sufficient for me. I'd like to have more people who have large hearts, but certainly the intent is never to fill the voids in chairs and so forth, that somehow that's the answer. And I think as I evaluate this passage of Scripture specifically in light of all that's been said up to this point, I've come to conclude that when God looks at us as a believer or as believers together, there are certain things he expects of us and expects to see. That possibly there is some measure of disappointment, because those things that would characterize the church and should characterize the church in abundance don't always characterize the church. And I think as I look at this passage, especially verses 8 and 9 we're going to look at this morning, time permitting, this passage is not really dealing with each individual, but as we work together, because these individual qualities that he mentions here, and there are five of them, these individual qualities are not something we do in isolation. All five of the qualities mentioned here, all these adjectives that he uses to describe us, are things you cannot do alone. You can't do any of these things by yourself. It demands a connection. And I remember in my first pastorate that a lady came to our church, and she seemed to be a really nice lady, and she asked me if I would visit her husband, her son, who lived with her, but he chose not to come to church. And I asked, well, is he a believer? And she says, oh, yeah, he's definitely a believer. He has a massive biblical library in the house, and he had a lot more books than I have and had read them, and he was extremely, extremely intelligent and knew, I was only 26, he knew a lot more than I knew, and he could argue circles around people in theology. So I went to call on him, and he welcomed me in the house, and we talked briefly, and then I just mentioned I haven't seen him at church. And his comment was, he says, well, I'll go to church when I feel like they can teach me something I don't already know. Well, I took a little personal affront to that since I was a teacher. And so I said, well, I can appreciate his vast background and all his studies and how much he knew about everything. And I said, well, I can just think of two things I'd suggest to you. The first, it seemed like the Apostle Paul thought church was important. And I think he probably knew more than both of us. And I said, the second thing is that maybe, just maybe, possibly, God brings us together in a Christian community, not for what we can get out of it, but maybe for what we can put into it. Well, that was the end of our conversation. He said, thank you for coming, and he never did come to church. He was like a stagnant pond where all the water dumps in it and nothing goes out. Christianity is not that. It's one of the things we've been trying to promote. I know there's a brochure in the bulletin regarding our conference this year. And I know sometimes people misunderstand the intent of these type things. And I please wish you would understand, my heart's burning desire is for the Church of Jesus Christ to minister to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's my burning desire, to see people within the church say, what can I do to be a brother or sister to my brother or sister? That's what Christianity is supposed to look like. And so, in fact, this year I even got an Italian to come as keynote speaker, thinking that might help the Italians. I joke. So look at this verse, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, follow along. Here's the five. Be of one mind. Have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. And depending on your translation, either it'll say be courteous or it'll say be humble. Everybody see that? So there is one variation in this passage of Scripture. And that's the last adjective, either courteous or humble. And I'll get to that momentarily. It's easy to be of one mind when there's only one mind. It's easy to say everyone agrees when only one person is the one who counts. You cannot have compassion for others unless there are others. You cannot love as brothers unless you're with the brothers. You cannot be tender-hearted unless there's people to be tender-hearted to. And you cannot be humble or courteous unless you're with people that you need to be humble and courteous with. And so Peter is saying, here's the end of it. This is the assessment of the church. This is the assessment of the believers. These are the things you are to be. And I recognize there is no finite verb in this passage of Scripture, but the Greek would allow the fact that these are things you're supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to look like. And the first thing that the believers, as we come together, are supposed to be, is to be of one mind. Now, let me suggest something to you in relationship to one mind that maybe clear up some of the confusion about one-mindedness. Tim's not here. I think, Tom, help me, Tom, Mr. Brantley, if I'm not mistaken, you kind of favor and lean in your eschatology more toward a pre-wrath disposition, don't you? Are you, or just Tim does? No? Somebody, it's Tim, isn't it? Isn't it Tim is? All right. And notice he's not here this morning. I was going to pick on him, but let him know I used his name in vain. Now, he has a little slight bend in his eschatology to pre-wrath. He's not near as accurate as Tom and I, who are not. but needless to say, that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is not suggesting that we will be in absolute 100% agreement about every doctrinal issue. That's not the point of the passage. And that's not the point of the word. Now, you need to understand, Peter was unique in this passage. In, first of all, in the five words he used, all of them adjectives, in these five adjectives that he uses in this passage of Scripture, four of the five were only used one time in the entire New Testament. The other one was used twice. So he's using very distinct words to set a distinct picture of the community of Jesus Christ. And he's not here dealing with the idea of thinking in the sense that it's always akin to what we believe, a doctrinal statement. And I know there are those who have advocated over the years that the point that he's making here, and MacArthur does the same thing, is he says, MacArthur makes a statement that Peter is advocating maintaining, quote, maintaining a common commitment to the truth. And I do not think he's trying to advocate a common commitment to the truth. I don't think that's the point he's making. In fact, the actual words in this word, a compound word, has the idea of being of the same inward parts, of having the same perceptions, thoughts, and feelings. It's the idea to say, now think about it, the context is believers living in a hostile environment, believers dealing with masters who are abusive, wives who lack submission, husbands who lack love, of masters who are abusive to their servants. Living in this hostile world, he says, what we need as a community of believers is to be able to come together with the oneness of thought and purpose and intent and feelings and emotions. We need to be able to say, we come together and say, we're finally with people that we feel comfortable with. I feel safe. If the idea was doctrinal issues, and I'm not suggesting that doctrinal issues aren't important, there are other passages that use very similar words that talk about doctrinal purity. That's not the intent of this passage of Scripture. The intent of the passage of Scripture is that when we're out there in all the hostility and all the arguments and all that's against us out there, isn't it good to come someplace where you're not on the outside? The church, the body of believers. He says, as a body, what does your body look like? The body looks like it's of one mind, one heart, a unity that says of oneness of heart. Williams, a famous commentary of era past, said, Christendom has long needed more oneness of doctrine, but much more has it needed oneness of heart. That's the unity that I think that he's dealing with here. It's clearly, we live in this environment where people are out within the enemy's camp, and they've done everything they can to tempt us to sinfulness. They've done everything to contend with us. There are times the Christian community has been at odds with the government who says you cannot worship God. At times the community has said husbands and wives don't have to live according to God's ordinances, or even said husbands and wives aren't traditional husbands and wives. And so there's a lot of hostility out there. And so most of the time in our lives, day to day, we live in an environment where it's a struggle to maintain the identity of Christianity. When we come together, we need to have a common ground of our existence. We come together with music and with song and with communion and with messages, and we come with a commonness. We think and feel the same. We're here for the glory of God. The church needs to have that kind of oneness. The second thing he says is you've got to have compassion. We all understand the word sympathy, and sympathy is our English derivative of this Greek word. The Greek word's a compound word joining two thoughts together, and the idea behind these two words together is that with this first part of the word and the second is suffering. And so the idea of sympathy is to suffer with. And that's the idea of this word. Now, it uses the word compassion, and not everyone understands the word compassion. And in light of this verse, I don't know if it's the best word given our understanding of the word today. But the idea behind what Peter is trying to say is the body of believers comes together, and what do they bring to the table? Now, certainly they bring their own giftedness, they bring their own ideologies and gifts. But don't you think people also, when we come together, we bring our own hurts and pains as well? And don't you think that the Church of Jesus Christ, if there's any place in all the world where the church should feel like somebody cares, it's here. That somebody is going to be sympathetic, is, if you will, going to join me and become a fellow participant in my pain. Now, I know that sometimes a person will come to you and they'll lay on you a burden that they're feeling, and you go, whoa, my, oh, my, oh, my. And something like, be warm and filled, brother. Or I'll pray for you when I'm away from you. But we don't soon with, we don't participate in the suffering. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Who was suffering at the tomb of Lazarus? Was Lazarus suffering at the tomb of Lazarus? Lazarus is the only one in that whole situation that got the raw deal. He's in the presence of God. And God says, you got to go back. Can you imagine that discussion? Who was suffering? Martha and Mary were suffering. Who joined himself with the pain of those people? Jesus wept. We join ourselves. We don't just look and say from afar, well, I hope it works out okay for you. If it doesn't, let the deacons know. I haven't got time or the wherewithal. It's we try. It's one of the things that I've been trying to promote from day one in my whole life, in my ministry, is we have to find a way to get involved in the lives of individuals and help them where they are. Suffer with them where they are. Join them. Jump in, if you will, with both feet, and if it gets you a little dirty, that's okay. But, you know, we kind of stand off where we think, you know what, there needs to be a better way to handle the people who are suffering. I think we just need to let have an agency handle that. Let someone else deal with that. Let the professionals take care of that. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be sympathetic. Join people in their suffering. Join with them in their heartache. Help them with the seriousness of the situation. Now, it does not mean that in joining people in the seriousness of their situation, I in any way should condone the possible sin that led to the situation. But at the same token, I can still show them sympathy in spite of it. Because wouldn't you say, by and large, most of the time that we're in trouble, it's because we brought the trouble on ourselves. How many times could you go back and say, boy, I wish I hadn't done that? And you know it, but what good is it if everyone in the church tells you the same thing? If the church would come alongside and be sympathetic to those who are involved in the intensity of the trouble. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite preachers, he said, it's a trite statement, but he thinks that the statement, "I feel your pain," is probably the best line you could use for this word compassion or sympathy in the scripture. The third thing he says the church should look like, it should love as brethren. Now, we certainly know the noun form of this word occurs more than one time, this idea of Philadelphia. But this is the first time and the only time in Scripture it's used in the adjective form. Brotherly love. And if you notice brotherly love throughout Scripture, the idea of brotherly love every time basically says, I'm going to give preference to this person. This person's more important than I am. What can I do to help this person? How can I be assistance to this brother or this sister in Christ? How can I help them and show them the things that would show them that I care about them? It was used oftentimes in literature of the day as that reference between the bond between brothers. It's that bond of those of us who live in this hostile world and need a safe place to know that we have brothers here. We have people on the same page, in the same family. You might say, if you will, it's the mark of true conversion that we're all part of the family of God. I would say that John uses the same theme when he talks about in John, 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well, that one of the earmarks of Christianity is this kind of love toward his brother and toward his sister in Christ. When the faithful find themselves attacked by government, abusive bosses and masters, and awful difficult situations, it is great that Christians can find a community where there's a brotherly love being practiced. Then he says, be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, then be what? Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. This is the one word in the list of five words that occurs two times. The other occurrence of it is in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. The root of the word is really, basically, the root of talking about somebody's insides. And the idea of the time period was is they thought their emotions resided someplace in your lungs or your heart or one of your organs. And so the word refers to your internal organs is what it refers to. And the idea is that deep down inside of you, where you really, really, really feel, you really, really love, you really, really care, you really, really feel for people, he says, you need to feel that and be tender-hearted to these people. The church should be tender-hearted. It's used in a different form throughout the scriptures, especially in the gospels, of an individual who came to this earth to show tender-heartedness. Can you guess who? Jesus saw the multitude, and it says he had compassion on them because they were weary. He saw the sick and gave them tenderheartedness. He saw those who had no food to eat and was tenderhearted toward them. He saw the pain that was inflicted in people's lives and was tenderhearted toward them. I think tenderheartedness sees the physical distresses and sufferings of people and recognizes that people are going through hard times, and they reach out, if you will, and show them how they feel. I commend this church highly because I believe when this church is faced with those kind of feelings of hurts and stuff, this church so readily opens up its heart and shows tenderness to those who are suffering. The meal yesterday was tenderness. It said to this family, we love you guys. And we want to be tender-hearted toward you. And then lastly, the fifth thing in this list, and we're not going to be able to get to verse 9 this morning, is this last one of courteous or humble. And I don't know what your bents in textual criticism are, and maybe you have no bents whatsoever. Some of you are using Bibles that are more King James kind of family of thinking, and in all of those Bibles, you're going to have the word courteous. Some of you have Bibles like the NIV or New American Standard or English Standard Version, and they're going to have the word humble. Anybody reading from the Latin this morning? No? Okay. Because in the Latin, they have both, which who knows why. But needless to say, so there's different takes on this. And basically, it's an issue of textual criticism that no one in this room, I'm sure, has the capacity really to figure it out on their own, including myself. And I would suggest to you that I don't know for sure which one you should lean to. Most scholars would lean to the idea of humbleness. I would suggest this, that if the Christian community is ever going to make it to be what it needs to be for one another, there's two qualities that are absolutely essential. One of those is humility. Nothing ruins your opportunity to help somebody quicker than pride does. Because pride basically says, I don't have room to fool with you. Pride says, well, I'll help you, but you are an idiot. Pride says, I'll help you out of this situation, but I sure wouldn't have made this mistake. That's pride. And pride doesn't help. Lack of kindness, which is the other word, courteous, is also essential. Because don't we need somebody to be kind to us? I mean, somebody just to come up and say something nice to us and something kind to us, especially when we're in hard times. And I'll go further than that, especially if we've caused our own problem. Who has caused their own problem? Anybody? What do you like to hear when you find yourself overwhelmed, under it, attacked, distressed, stressed, overwhelmed with all of this stuff? Isn't it great someone to come up to you and say, I told you you shouldn't do that? Doesn't that just pick you up? Isn't it great when people come up to you and say, how dumb can you be? And you go, wow, thank you so much for being kind to me. Doesn't that help? Wouldn't it be great that someone comes along and puts their arms around you and they say to you, if not for the grace of God, there go I. Their time and their love on you and say, I know it's tough. We all make mistakes. I'm here to help. Humbleness, compassion, tenderness. Let's not be the biggest church in town. Let's have the biggest hearts in town. Let's have hearts that are quick to run to the aids of our brothers and sisters. Let's not turn people away because we don't know what to say. Can I tell you, listen, I can tell you by experience, after 42 years of doing this, I make mistakes all the time. I try to help at times. I say it wrong. I do it wrong. The easiest thing would be, I'm not going to try anymore. Then I won't make any mistakes. Guess who's going to make mistakes? Funerals. People are notorious by saying bad things at funerals. I mean, it's the worst thing. I think the worst comment when, of course, nowadays, most everyone practices cremation, it seems today, but they have the coffin up front. And the departed person's in the coffin. And they walk by and they say, don't they look natural? And I'm looking at them thinking, that's what they look like? That's not natural. Or it'll be better tomorrow, or it'll get, right? Why? People are, just because we don't know what to say or how to say it doesn't mean a person can't read our heart, right? They can read the heart. They can hear the tenderness in what you say, even if it's the wrong words. Don't you just love it when someone comes to you and tries to say something and fumbles it all over, says all the wrong things, but afterwards you look at it and say, I'm so glad they cared enough to try. Isn't that right? I'll finish with this. There was a lady in my church. She's gone on to be the Lord now. Years and years ago, Lucille Woolley. Lucille Woolley never knew how to say anything right. Go to the hospital or get sick, don't let her know. She'd send you a note on one of those wonderful Hallmark cards that all flowery and fluffy, and then say things like, what exactly did you do wrong? What sin do you have in your life that I can help you with? And if ever, heaven forbid, if she visited you in the hospital, then you would be thinking, I'll unplug myself. She was horrible. But guess what? Her heart was full of tenderness and compassion for the believers. She just didn't know what to say. We need to look past the words, don't you think? Past the words and get to the heart. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Let these things be true in us. Let these characteristics flow from the hearts of our fellowship. Help people know that there's really people who really care. And help us to reach out, Lord, not just within these walls, but even outside of these walls, and show a tenderness and a compassion and a sympathy and a humility and a courteousness and love to the world we're in. We needed each other so desperately for this, Lord, to get through day by day. Thank you so much that you gave us the Church of Jesus Christ. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.